The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
What we'd like to do this morning in message 6 in this series is to look at the teachings of Jesus. Now, Jesus began his teaching ministry at around 33 years old. So he was not a very old man. We generally think of those, the elders among us. The word elder means one that is mature or one who is of great authority. Some of our elders have been ordained in their teen years, but the word denotes a great authority and a great wisdom, a mastery, if you will, of spiritual matters, of the things of God, at least a great overwhelming knowledge of that. And Jesus was a man who began at 30 and ended at 33. He was not a man that was in his 50s or his 60s or his 70s. He's a relatively young man. He preached both publicly and privately. At times he was standing. At times he was sitting when he would preach and he would teach. The scriptures use both the words preaching and teaching in reference to the ministry of Jesus when he taught. He both preached and he taught. Sometimes he would herald the message and it would be a one way. Sometimes it was more of a teaching. And we've talked about how in this series, this is more of a teaching series rather than a preaching series. It's about the information that's being conveyed. Sometimes it was mere teaching. It wasn't heralding from the rooftops, if you will, in an emotional way, but it was a dialogue. It was a back and forth teaching. At times it was privately in homes. Other times he taught publicly on the side of a hill, sometimes on the side of the Sea of Galilee. At times he stood out in front of homes. He would walk in the streets and he would teach. Audiences, as we studied last week, there were people who were always around him because of the atmosphere around Jesus. There were always miracles being performed. There were devils being cast out. There were people who approached him who left different than they arrived. There were lives that were always changed around the Lord Jesus. He was not an impotent teacher. He was a very powerful teacher, and no man spake as Jesus spake. There was power and authority even in the words that he spoke, let alone the things that he did. So there were always people around him. At one time, Jesus actually got in a boat and pressed out into the sea just a little bit so he could be alone enough that he could address the audience as a crowd without having people press on him as they would do. They would throng him, is the word we learned last week, as the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. There were so many people pressing into him that it was hard to distinguish one person's hand from the other. It was almost a mob scene. And so at one point, Jesus actually taught the people by going out in a boat just a few feet off of the into the sea, off the shore, so he could be alone enough to teach the people. At times, Jesus' preaching was very plain. He was very plain spoken. But at other times, Jesus taught in parables. And the reason that he did that is so those who were his followers could know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but those who were his enemies would not understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You have to understand that in the package of everything that Jesus taught, there were prophecies and warnings of the destruction of that generation of Jews and their holy city of Jerusalem. There were lessons of the end of the world. There were all kinds of teachings that Jesus taught as he was here. There's no way that I can go through everything that Jesus taught in one sermon, in one year. Sometimes Jesus spoke very plainly. We looked at some of this in the last couple of messages in the nature of Christ. As we looked at his gracious nature to his children, he was as gentle as a lamb, but to the religious abusers, as we called them, he was as ferocious as a lion, at times making a weapon and chasing them out of his house, throwing the tables over, money goes everywhere, animals go running out of his house. In Matthew 23, he was very plain spoken as he dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're abusers, you're cruel." And so he was very harsh with them. The book of Matthew chapter 4 will begin Jesus' ministry with the opening statement that he made in verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, from what time? Well, as we studied, as we looked at his early ministry, from the time that he began at around 30 years of age, at around 30, he was baptized and then led in the wilderness some 40 days to be tempted. And after having defeated Satan, Jesus returned and began his personal ministry, and at the beginning of his ministry, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you study the preaching of Christ, you'll know that the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, in the other three gospels, it's known as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven being at hand is the central part of the message that Jesus preached. And what he meant by that was not that men should repent so one day when they die, they'll have the privilege of being in some mystical, ethereal kingdom as they depart from this world somewhere. We do understand that there is a home in glory waiting for the child of grace, but the message that Jesus preached and began to teach here in Matthew 4:17 is that the kingdom is at hand. Now, when Paul wrote of the second coming to the Thessalonians, he said that I don't want you in 2 Thessalonians 2 to be deceived as thinking that the day of Christ, the second coming of Christ, that day is at hand. The day of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is not at hand. It's not at hand. It's not today. And Paul said, listen, Thessalonians, I don't want you to quit your jobs and to go around all day waiting as if Jesus is going to come back tomorrow and not worry about your sustenance or providing for your family here in the world. That's not what you ought to do. In fact, that day is not at hand. You need to live your life and, in fact, occupy the kingdom as you live here. You've got lives to live as you wait on the Lord Jesus. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the second coming is not at hand, but the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means that whatever reality, whatever Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 4 and 17 was there at that very present. And through repentance, those who followed him had the opportunity to enter into it and to experience it and rejoice in it. Now, we've defined this as we studied through all the kingdom parables last year in Matthew's gospel. It's joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual experience. It's not the walls of a building that you get to come into, but it's the joy that you experience in God as you seek Him as a disciple in the capacity of His church. Though the kingdom is not necessarily the church, it's certainly to be experienced through the church. Now, you can be in church and not experience the kingdom, and you can be outside of the experience of collective worship, because the word church means assembly. It doesn't mean building. You can be in outside of the collective assembly and you can experience a kingdom experience as you experience joy in the Holy Ghost. But these are to be like concepts. They're not to be separated. They're concepts that are married in the Scriptures. We experience collectively as we worship a kingdom experience. You are citizens of His kingdom. And as you repent, you, as a citizen of the kingdom, are blessed to enter into the gates of this kingdom and to experience the joy of the Holy Ghost as you live here in the world. Jesus began his preaching ministry, his teaching ministry, by calling on sinners to repent and enter into the kingdom of heaven. And everywhere that Jesus went, the parables that he taught were parables of the kingdom. And sometimes they pertain to the kingdom experience here. You're all citizens of the kingdom and you enjoy the kingdom and the life of the kingdom as you repent. And some of the parables that Jesus taught pertain to that final dispensation of the kingdom of God when all the citizens of the kingdom and of every nation, kindred, and tongue will be housed forever within the gates of God's house for all of eternity. We trust in the new heavens and in the new earth, after this first earth is destroyed by fire. Some points to make, one point in particular to make before we move forward with some of the teachings of Christ. As Christians, we should strive and seek to believe and embrace exactly what Jesus believed and taught. Now, the word Christian in and of itself proves this point. There's a lot of Christians in the world who were interested in going to church, but they're not really interested in conforming what they believe to what Jesus taught and did. Some of them maybe reject some of the points of doctrine, but there's a lot of us out there who maybe we understand sovereign grace, as we'll look at in just a moment, but some of these other things like loving our enemies and doing kind to those who would abuse us. I'm going to tell you, it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian. We should believe and embrace everything that Jesus taught, and we'll try to learn as much of that this morning as we can. If someone is a Lutheran, that means that they subscribe to the religious philosophy of Martin Luther. They're a Lutheran. If a person is a Calvinist, I'm not insulting anyone, but if a person is a Calvinist, that means that they're followers of who? Of John Calvin. It just makes sense, right? If a person is an Arminian, that means that they are a follower. They subscribe to the theological persuasion of Arminius. If a person is an Arian, they subscribe to the teachings of that man. A Pelagian, and they subscribe to the teaching of Pelagius. If an old-fashioned Catholic is an Augustinian, that means that they subscribe to the teaching of Augustine. It's not a very complicated matter. It's quite simple, actually. If you go by a person's name, then you subscribe to the teaching of that particular individual. The word Christian, then, should mean that those who call themselves Christians should seek to believe and embrace everything that Jesus taught and believed in his public ministry here in the world. It's sufficient. First thing that Jesus taught and believed that we want to look at this morning, and this is the framework, this is a foundation for everything else that we learn. The Lord Jesus believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, in John, he said that the Scriptures cannot be broken. This is in John chapter 10. And what he meant by that is that Scripture will never contradict itself. We know through John 5 that the Scriptures testify of him. John 10 says they can't be broken. So Jesus believed that the Bible never contradicted the Bible. There's a lot of folks in our modern time that are known as higher critics, and this has been a fad among Christians for 100 years to be higher critics. Well, we're not some of those simpletons of yesteryear who believe the literal interpretation of the Bible, but maybe it's just an allegory, and you know that over the generations that men have, well, as they've copied the Scripture, they've made errors in it, and so it's really not exactly what God had intended, but that's not what Jesus believed. He believed the Scriptures could not be broken. I want to show you this, and it's a point in the middle of another lesson in the book of Matthew 19. And you've heard the point made before, I trust. In Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, you need to know some cultural history of the Jews. They were very hard of heart. And so they would deal very harshly with their wives. And if they got tired of their wives and irritated with their wives, they would issue their women a decree of divorcement, and they would divorce their wives, and sometimes they would divorce them and remarry them and divorce them and remarry them, but they would deal harshly with them by putting them away as they got tired of them, and some of them taking another wife. And Jesus tells them that the reason that this was in the law was because they were hard of heart. It's kind of interesting to think about when God inspired his law, when he gave his law, that some of it was a reaction to their hardness of heart. In other words, some of the laws that they had were there because these people were so hard in their hearts that God suffered through that and gave them laws to be able to deal with it in an organized way. The Pharisees come to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now listen to what Jesus said in verse 4. "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read..." Now where did they read this? They read this in Genesis 2:24. "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain," which means two, "shall be one flesh." Jesus is replying to their question of divorce. Can a man put away his wife for any reason? And how Jesus does this is he goes all the way back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and notice what he says. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus did not believe that Genesis was a metaphor, an allegory, or a mere spiritual lesson. Jesus Christ believed, by the way, he was there, but Jesus believed that God the Father did in the beginning create, notice that word there, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now this tells us a lot about what Jesus believed about the Scriptures. He didn't believe that the Scriptures were simply moral lessons, but he believed that this is God-inspired, inerrant, error-free, infallible, inspired history penned by men through the inspiration of God himself. Jesus believed in a literal six-day creation in which God made mankind, male and female. join them together as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and united them. And as you read, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. Let me give you a point out of Matthew 5. You've heard this text too. I don't believe I'm going to teach you anything this morning that you've never known, maybe that you've not thought about in a while. Matthew chapter 5. Think not that I am come, this is verse 17, to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, we've studied this in the past. The word destroy means to cut off prematurely. Destroy. Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Now, a lot of folks who believe that men ought to keep the law even today will go to verse 17 and they will end that verse with the comma after the word destroy. And that's very deceitful because the verse doesn't end with the comma. The verse ends with a period and it ends with this phrase after that comma. And they'll say, well, I'm not come to destroy the law, so you should keep the law today. But notice how Jesus ends this phrase, this sentence. But to fulfill. In other words, Jesus says, I'm not come to prematurely cut the law off. I didn't come to do that. Rather, I came to fulfill the law. Now, the word fulfill means to bring to the proper conclusion. Jesus did not come to cut the law off prematurely to destroy it. Rather, he came to bring the law to its proper conclusion. That's what those two words mean. That's how they're defined. Notice what he says. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, and that is an idiom, it's a figure of speech, and in another place it says it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one word shall fall from his word. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, comma, till all be fulfilled. Till all be fulfilled. That means that Christ would fulfill the law of God to a jot and a tittle. Now, you say, what in the world is a jot and a tittle? Well, if you're a Bible student, you know a jot and a tittle are marks of punctuation in the old language. And so it would be like our dotted I or our cross T. Jesus is saying that even to the smallest degree, not one part of the law of God shall go unfulfilled. Now, let me make a point with this. If Jesus had to fulfill the law of God to a jot and a tittle, that meant, quite literally, that this book was inspired to a jot and a tittle, and it was preserved to a jot and a tittle. To the smallest degree of punctuation, the Word of God is inspired and preserved, or he wouldn't have had to have fulfilled it to a jot and a tittle. He could say, well, you know, I just intend on fulfilling all the good moral lessons of the Old Testament. Is that what he said? No, he said to a jot and a tittle, to the smallest degree, I intend to fulfill this law till heaven and earth pass away. It'd be easier for this universe to be obliterated out of existence than it would be for me not to fulfill this law to a jot and a tittle. Jesus came to do that work. So number one, you need to understand as a Christian, Jesus believed in the inspiration, the preservation, the inerrancy of this Bible. So as a follower of Christ, what am I to believe? I'm to believe that Jesus preserved the words of his book perfectly for me this very day in my language, and we believe this was accomplished through the King James Bible. Now, quickly, I want to move along through some of the points of doctrine that Jesus taught because I want to get to some of the practical matters that Jesus taught as well, because those are where I believe the weightier issues of the law come in. You know, the doctrines that we believe are the milk of the word. They're not the meat of the word. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, every Christian in the first century knew and believed in election. It was not a doctrine that was reserved for master's degree theologians, but it was something that all of the believers of that day understood. That's the milk of the word. The meat of the word is how to live a selfless life as Jesus lived as he was here in the world during your own life. The Lord Jesus, as he was here in the world, taught, he believed in what we would understand as being the doctrines of grace. Now, the doctrines of grace are, as you know, the five doctrines, and we've studied them in the past, both here in the pulpit and on the radio. But they're the 5 points, four of which are found in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, that summarize for us, in brief, the phases which God went through to house his people in heaven. Now, we begin the doctrines of grace with the concept of depravity, because unless you understand depravity, the nature of man, is what we'll look at in just a moment, you'll never understand why election and particular redemption, the effectual call, is so important to believe without understanding the nature of man here in the world. Romans 8 gives us the election and predestinating part. It gives us the particular redemption part when it talks about justifying. It gives us the effectual call part when it talks about the calling of God. It gives us the preservation as it talks about those that He predestinated, justified, and called will be glorified, because to be glorified and finally conformed to the image of Christ, you had to be preserved from the moment that you were conceived and born into this world. You've got to be preserved to end up glorified. So what we understand as the doctrines of grace are taught in Romans. But the Lord Jesus, as He was here in the world, taught the doctrines of grace. Many times in my history as a Bible student, when I will hear something that shakes what I believe, have you ever had that happen? Have you ever had what you believe concerning how you will be in heaven shaken by something that you hear on the radio or that you read on the internet? Have you ever had that happen? I have. I've had it happen. I've questioned, is what I believe the biblical fact of the matter? Now, listen. There are billions of people on this planet, and the large majority of them believe the traditions of men. I'm talking about of every nation, of every religion. The truth is very rare, and it's very precious. And it's so easy as a man to fall into believing something that is erroneous. And let me tell you, primitive Baptists are not immune. And I could spend 4 hours talking about that. We're not immune to that. Everybody say amen. No hearty amens to that one. We're not immune. So I and you, we should always continually weigh what we think, what we do, and what we believe through this book. This is the law of liberty that we're to behold ourselves in, as James 1 talks about. Some of the scriptures that I'll share with you, you know, most of them you know. We're going to touch on them in brief and move on quickly. But these are places that I come back to when my faith in my understanding of what God has done for me is shaken. First of all, in reference to the doctrines of grace and the fact that Jesus did indeed teach that which we believe concerning the nature of man, Jesus taught that unless a person is born of the Spirit of God, there is absolutely no way that that person can understand the spiritual realities that we believe, that we love, that we rejoice in. Now, Paul wrote about this often, and he wrote about it in the book of 1 Corinthians and talked about, to those that perish, this gospel is foolishness. To the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. But I want to hear this out of the mouth of Jesus. And so John 3:3, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, remember, we define the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it's kingdom of heaven. In John, it's kingdom of God. We define this as this spiritual reality that we experience as we pursue Christ in the world. So what Jesus says here is, unless a man is born of the Spirit of God, there is no way that he will ever see this beautiful existence that we seek as we follow Christ in the world to mortify our flesh and to live like Jesus. A natural man, a man not born of the Spirit of God, will never, ever see the beauty of following Christ in this world. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't say to Nicodemus, and this is the context of it, Nicodemus, unless you get born again, you'll never go to heaven. That's not what he says. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And Nicodemus, by the way, was a man who could indeed see the kingdom. John chapter 6, concerning the nature of man, the way we are by nature. Jesus says in John 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And this is a rule with only one exception. No man can come to me. Now, in the context of John 6, this coming to Christ is a vital coming. It's being drawn from death and sin to life in Christ. We're talking about going from being a dead sinner to a living person in Christ. And Jesus says, "You are not drawn unto me. You do not come unto me. You were not taken from death to life because you chose to. For no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." The rule is no man can come unto me. The exception is except the Father which has sent me draw him. This means that we are so dead in our nature that we inherited from Adam that the only way a person can come into Christ, can be a new creature in Christ Jesus, is through the drawing, life-giving power of God the Father. So what we're learning here in these first couple of verses is that Jesus taught that man, in and of himself, is depraved. And without God in the world, there is no way that we would ever seek or serve God. Let me tell you, if you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, I know you struggle with your sins. But if you have a hunger and a thirst for the things of God, God lives within you. Otherwise, you would have no desire to seek and serve Him. You would hate Jesus Christ if God the Father was not within you. If Jesus did not live in you, you would be a hater of God. That's what we are by nature. The book of Matthew chapter 24, I want to hit these and move on. Jesus Christ taught the doctrine of election. And we spoke on this recently, and we've had some great interactions about this, because you often hear election as something that's taught as a post-Reformation doctrine, maybe hinted at a little bit by Augustine, and of course folks totally ignore the fact that Paul wrote about it so often in his word. But I want you to understand that the word elect and the concept of election is a concept that Jesus Christ taught as he was here in his personal ministry. Now Jesus in Matthew 24, beginning verse 22, is warning his disciples about the coming tribulation that would befall Jerusalem. And he gives them signs to know when this is going to happen. He says in Luke's gospel, when you see armies surrounding the city, know that the desolation is nigh. He tells them, woe unto you ladies, you sisters, who are nursing children in that day. Woe unto you that are with child in that day. Pray not that your flight, your escape be in the winter. A lot of folks run that as the resurrection, and that makes absolutely no sense. What sense would that make? Pray that your resurrection is not in the winter. What? What does that have to do with anything? It's going to be pretty warm anyway, I hear, you know, when Jesus comes back and the world burns. So, you know, what does winter have to do with that? What does being nursing a child have to do with that? Nothing at all. He's giving them pity and telling them what they can expect as they flee Jerusalem. He warned his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, he's talking about that, and he says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Jesus taught election, otherwise he would not have used the phrase, except for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. If Jesus didn't believe in election, that word there in that sentence doesn't make any sense. Jesus taught election. He goes on in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Never, never, ever believe a person based upon what they can do, but whether or not what they say meshes and is in accord with this book. Because there will be people that will crop up in every generation who seemingly can do marvels and miracles, great orators. And they'll deceive, even if possible, the very elect. If it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Notice verse 24. So Jesus taught election. Now you know John 6:37. I'll read it for you and move on. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. When did he give them to him? In election. In the choosing before the foundation of the world, Jesus taught election. And as he's preaching here to this multitude in John 6, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In other words, everyone that was elected will be drawn into a vital relationship taught of God himself to know me on the level of the heart. They shall all be taught of God, is what he says later in this text. Every single one that the Father gave me shall be drawn into a relationship with me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And by the way, if you want to know what Jesus taught, he taught to do the will of God, and he lived it every day of his life. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We'll talk more about believers in just a moment. But notice what Jesus said. He said that everyone that the Father gave me shall be drawn into me. What does that mean? That means that Jesus believed the Father had chosen and given him a people. The Lord Jesus taught election. He believed election. And so if I'm going to say I'm a Christian, that's to be one of the doctrines that I embrace and believe. Even if it doesn't sit right with the majority of folks that love Jesus in our day, we've got to say, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord." John 17, verses 1 through 3, concerning the doctrines of grace. You can't have redemption without election, and you can't have election without redemption. So when Jesus spoke of these, he spoke of them as one concept. We like to break them up into phases and categorize them, but understand there is no redemption without election, and there is no election without redemption because you were elected to be redeemed. You were redeemed because you were elected. Jesus says in John 17 and 1, as we look at how Jesus taught the sovereignty of God and salvation, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh," this is Jesus praying to his Father, these are the words of Christ, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Jesus said that I came into this world to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. Jesus died for no more or no less than those the Father had given him. This is particular redemption, the redemption of a particular people. I go back to these texts when I hear something troubling on the radio because I've got a lot of time throughout the year to drive because I may go to a church meeting on the other coast, and so I'm in the car a lot because I don't like to fly. I'm saving all that for the resurrection. I'll see that on the way up. I don't like to be in a plane. I don't have control. My feet aren't on the ground, and so I drive a lot, and I have a lot of time to listen to Christian radio, and sometimes you hear things that are troubling. And I come back to text like, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Or, as the Lord Jesus said, "to his Father in prayer, as thou hast given me him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him," referring to himself. Jesus also taught the effectual call. Now, this is also referred to by theologians as irresistible grace. And what that means is that when Jesus draws you from death and sin, you are forever changed on the level of your soul. You are never the same again. It is the greatest change an individual will experience in this life. You are literally drawn from death in sin to life in Christ. It is a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual birth. It is an act of divine creation. All of those examples the Bible uses, and in every single one of them, God is active and you are passive. Jesus said in John 5:25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." It's not a matter of, well, if you hear and you respond and you accept, then maybe you could live. But what Jesus says here is that in the new birth, this act of spiritual resurrection, every single one to whom Jesus says, "Live," shall come alive. They will all be made spiritually alive by the Lord Jesus. It is effectual. This call is non-negotiable. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 7, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." As the wind blows in this world, guided by the sovereign hand of an almighty God, so does the Spirit of God move upon his children in giving them spiritual life. Finally, in regards to the doctrines of grace, the Lord Jesus taught the preservation of the saints. He taught that everyone who was given him shall come to him, be drawn to him, and that he'll never cast them out in John 6. In John 10 and verse 28, in reference to his sheep, he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, his life-giving voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So Jesus taught that every single one that is his sheep, every one that is his child, that was elected, that was drawn into him through the power of the Father, who was taught to know God, to know him in the heart, in the regeneration, every single one of them, not a single one of them, I should say, shall perish, and they'll all be with him. They're clutched safely in the palm of his hand. No man shall pluck them from his hand. We love that part, right? Let's get into some of the things that perhaps are a little more difficult. First of all, this one's a great blessing. John 4, touch on this just a moment. Not going to stay there very long at all. Jesus says in John 4 in relation to worship, one of the things that Jesus taught in his day is that from his time forward in what is known as the New Testament, the New Covenant, that we have the blessing of being able to approach God and commune with him in intimate fellowship through worship. He said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, two things I want you to notice out of that. First of all, the Father seeks it. This means that your Father seeks your worship. We don't often think about it in those terms. But God the Father does seek your worship, and he seeks it in a certain way. Now, we've, as old Baptists, we've used this as a verse to beat people over the heads with for hundreds of years, right? Spirit and truth, baby. Well, I want you to think about this for a minute. Spirit. Okay, this is a blessing. This is not a baseball bat to hit somebody with. Now, we worship in truth because Jesus is truth personified. And as we've studied, as we've learned about Jesus, if Jesus is truth personified, we ought to believe the most pure of truths about him as possible. He is truth, and so we should believe true things about him. But notice that this is in spirit. God seeks you to worship him, and this is an inner communing with God. In spirit, in other words, from the core, the depth of your being, you can commune, you can fellowship with Almighty God through worship. Think about how they did this before this day, through mechanics, through law, through the keepings of one mandate after another, through the death of one sacrifice after another. And our sacrifices in this day are the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. What a blessing we have in this day. Jesus taught that you can experience personal, intimate worship with God through worship on the level of your spirit. Spirit there doesn't mean through the Holy Spirit and through truth, but on the level of your spirit, you will truly worship God and experience the blessing of his fellowship. Let's get into some of them that are not as pleasant. As Americans, we need to understand this. Number four, persecutions shall fall upon those who seek to live a life that is honoring to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. They will keep yours also. He goes on, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Continue down to verse 1 of chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Now, what the word offended means is not, well, I'm upset. You know, we've got a lot of offenses in the world. We make each other mad on a daily basis in our homes, in our families, in our churches, and it's a shame. These things ought not be, but Jesus said in Matthew 18 that offenses must needs come, and that doesn't mean that there's some divinely orchestrated necessity of offenses. What he means by that is that we live in a cursed world full of sinners, and so it is inevitable that offenses would come. He doesn't mean offenses in that regard here, that you should be offended. What he means by that is that you should fall away. You should be ran away from the faith. He says, these things that have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended. Don't think that you should abandon your faith when you experience persecution. Jesus said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. They will run you out of their houses of worship. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Jesus says that if you want to live a life that is pleasing to me, there are going to be people in this world that, regardless of what deity they think they serve, they will actually think that they are doing their God a service by killing you. How more cruel or hideous could a religion be when obedience to the God you think you worship implies and involves killing people that you disagree with in the name of your God. Now, the first thing that comes to mind is Islam, right? We think about that, and in other countries, Christians are being massacred. But did you know that even just a couple of hundred years ago, our people were persecuted by others who named the name of Christ? I'm very thankful for the religious liberties that we have in America. It's unprecedented. In Europe, in the dark, have you ever heard of the Dark Ages? It's not called that because they ran out of light bulbs. It's called that because it was a time of overwhelming persecution by people even who named the name of Christ. It was common for folks who wanted to be baptized by immersion in water as mature believers, whether as a child or an adult, someone with a cognitive understanding to understand the Word of God. It was common in history for people like that, like you, to be burned alive, beheaded, placed in dungeons, for simply wanting to be baptized in accord with this word. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." Many times, people have used religion as a way to become powerful in this world. And today it's politics. In previous generations, politics and religion were merged, so you could become mighty in religious power. It attracts folks who don't know God, so they can use that power to abuse people. It happens every day. We live in a sin-cursed earth. It's a place full of evil. Sonny Powell said a few years ago that we live in our old Baptist box so often that we don't understand that when you go out into this world, it is an evil place. Folks often get mad at my dad because he's such a gruff man, and because he's such a... I mean, listen, I'm not going to invoke the word Facebook, but you know, if you're on that thing and you look at some of the things that he posts, he looks crazy. You know, but if you think about it, that man spent 20 years of his life arresting people who would like to abuse and kill you for the fun of it. I cut him some slack. It is an evil world out there, and sometimes we forget that because we live in our little box of freedom. It's a hideous world. Jesus said, "Those who follow Christ shall suffer persecution." Number five, Jesus taught the great blessing of being a believer. Now, as old Baptists, we understand that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Right? We love that. We rejoice in it. And there's nothing that they can do to take themselves away from God. There's nothing they can do to add themselves to the family of God, because this is all by the sovereign grace of an almighty God. But Jesus, many times in his ministry, does pronounce a special blessing upon those that believe. And why does he do that? Because a belief in Christ is the single greatest evidence of a gracious state that a person can display. So much so that Paul wrote about it as being something that justifies you on the level of your conscience. It literally declares to your soul that you are the friend of God, that Jesus has washed you whiter than snow when you believe in him and you trust his word. You believe the words that he has spoken as they apply to you. It declares to your conscience that you are just. You are justified by faith. In what? Faith in Christ. And we understand that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and many of them will never hear the true gospel preached. Many of them won't have assemblies to go and worship in, and so when we look out at them, we don't know anything about them one way or the other. But look at John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus taught in Matthew 9 that there were more children of God in this world that the ministry could ever reach with the preaching of the gospel. Search for it. It's there. He said that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers indeed are few. There are more children of God in the world than the gospel ministry, the true gospel ministry, could ever reach. But think about this. Those who have been reached, those who are actively believing in Christ, have this great assurance that heaven is theirs. He gives a special blessing to the believer. And he promises the believer that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What he means by that is not if you would only believe you could get life. What he's telling you is if you believe, then there is a difference made in you that is not in this world, and heaven will be your home. Now, heaven is not caused by belief, but belief is the greatest evidence that you're a heaven-born soul. Notice how he says this in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. If you hear the words of Christ, if you believe the words that Jesus spoke as he was here, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe and rejoice in the gospel, then you are passed from death to life. You've been drawn into the Father. That great miraculous change that we spoke about just a few moments ago has taken place in your life and in your heart. And what he's doing here is giving you a great assurance. Now, a lot of people are drunk with the pursuit of assurance. You know, that should be like the, I don't know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of assurance or something, the way some people go after that. Let me tell you, it's one of those things that you receive when you don't seek it. When you simply, like a child, believe the promises of Christ as they apply to you, you have a great peace with God that passeth understanding. It's even hard to explain because it's such a spiritual experience. When you simply believe the words of Christ, the Spirit of God does testify in your soul that you are indeed a child of grace. Number six, in Jesus' ministry, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 5, Jesus often taught that the overshadowing principle of all that we do is love. Now, he'd ask what the greatest commandment is, and folks will say, well, you're to love your God with all your heart, all your soul. It's very true. The next greatest commandment, the next commandment in order of priority and important, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And John writes about this in 1 John. And all of the law of God throughout the entirety of the Bible can be summed up as love your God and love your neighbor. Love thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We studied this last year as we look at thou shalt keep the Sabbath, honor the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep it holy. What is that? That's loving God. When you read in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All the ceremonial laws, the incense, the burnt offerings, that was all loving thy God. Keeping yourself pure, be holy, for I am holy, that's loving your God. Being kind to your fellow man, not stealing. If you dig a pit, his ox falls into it, you give him the price of the ox, that's loving your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws of God can be summarized, condensed into two laws: love God, love yourself, or love your neighbor as yourself. The principle can save marriages, can save families, it can save countries, it can save churches. Love your God, that's the chief of importance, and love your neighbor as yourself. There may be times you have to love your God first and your neighbor second. Matthew 5:43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That sounds pretty common, right? That's the law of the land. You love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Those who you get along with, that's your neighbor, right? Well, that's what they had explained away the scriptures as saying in the first century. And so sometimes Jesus would even say, well, who is your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Lord, okay, if I'm to love my neighbor, you tell me who my neighbor is. Well, he says, you've heard it said, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. You should love those that you have something in common with, and all the people that you don't, you should really just hate. You know, I cannot find a single time in the Bible where God gives us the liberty to hate. Now, I find where he hated, and I'm to hate iniquity. But I can't find a single place in the Bible where it tells me that I need to go around hating other people. You've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, we live in probably the most polarized time in American history since the Civil War. I cannot think of a time in our history when we are more at each other's throats over everything. I mean, think about this for just a moment. Not only in politics, and I could spend hours and hours and hours talking about politics and how those people would rather kill each other than look each other in the eye and smile. At least that's the way it looks on the surface. Sometimes I wonder if I'm not watching professional wrestling and they only hate each other in front of everybody for the show, and in the background they're all friends. That's probably really how it works. But you know, if you've got an R after your name or a D after your name, you butt heads, you fight, you really can't stand each other. I mean, we've got people in this state that are so crazy that they will go into a college campus and poison trees because they don't like the same football team. Is that not insane? Polarized. They hate each other. You look on Black Friday and you've got people who are supposedly, the day after they thank God for all that they have, who are shopping for people to give gifts to on the day that people remember the Savior's birth, and they're killing each other over an iPad. Jesus says, love your enemies. This is how Christianity is a counterculture. I think that we're moving with the flow too often in our society as believers in Christ. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father. And he doesn't say that you may become a child of God, but that you may be the children of your Father. What that means is that you would be recognized as a child of God in the world. Why? Because that is exactly what your Father did for you. You hated him. You cursed him. You were despiteful to him. And he loved you. He did good to you. He blessed you. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. As Creator, he's even kind to those that hate him. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? In other words, big deal if you can only be nice to the people who are nice to you. If you really want to be mature in Christ, then be kind to the people who are not kind to you. You want to talk about a love and a faith that forever changes circumstances and relationships and situations? This is what Jesus taught. I like to sum it up in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. What he means by that is exactly what we've come to know as the golden rule. If you would have someone do it to you, then it's something that you ought to do to others. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, Brother Ben, he likes assault rifles, so I'm going to go and give my wife an assault rifle because, you know, that's what I like. That's what she should like. Now, if you're in the given spirit, I like assault rifles and I like horsepower cars, you know, but no, that's not what it's about. It's not, well, I like guns, so I'm going to give you a gun. It's, I like to be treated compassionately, so I'm going to treat you compassionately. And I like the benefit of the doubt, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. You know what the word charity means? It doesn't mean a 501 organization that you can contribute to without paying taxes and use it as a tax deduction at the end of the year in the Bible. You know what the word charity means? It is a disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions and to make allowances for their shortcomings. That means that when you see them doing something that doesn't look so positive, you say, well, you know what, maybe there's a good reason. And when they do something that's offensive, you say, well, you know what, I've done worse things. I forgive them anyway. We often talk about, well, I'll forgive when they repent, but I want you to understand that the forgiveness that God gave to us, and he is our example of forgiveness, came with no repentance on our own. But in due time, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Finally, Matthew 5. Read the first few verses of Matthew 5 and then we'll close. The teachings of Christ, the Lord Jesus, taught the blessing of a meek, spirited individual who lived in poverty of spirit. not ego, not arrogance, not pride. In fact, if you read Proverbs, you know a proud look is one of the things that God despises. We've been really polarized in our country lately because of some comments that a guy that makes duck calls said about one demographic of people with a beard down to there, you know. Are you surprised? No, not so much. And I agree with the fellow because he's just stating this book, but that man made some comments that homosexuality was an abomination to God. Did you know that the Bible also says pride is an abomination? Now, I'm not guilty of the first one, but I'm guilty of the second. A proud look. Let me give you what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 2. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." These are the teachings of Christ. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That means that this kingdom that we've mentioned in brief today, if you want to participate in it, it belongs to those who are impoverished of spirit. Those who look at themselves in the mirror and they don't think, "You really are somebody, you really deserve more than what you're getting, and how dare anybody treat you the way that people try to treat you in the world." You look in the mirror and you say, "Therein lies a sinner. There lies a sinner. Now I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, but I'm a sinner. I'm not better than anybody else. In fact, I'm just as guilty as any other sinner." This is so unlike what the world teaches. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The Lord Jesus said in John's gospel that he doesn't pray that God would take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil. And he begins that saying by telling us that though we are in the world, we are not of the world. The disciples of Jesus Christ are to believe what Jesus taught, to embrace his lifestyle of selflessness and mercy and pity. If you really want to make a difference in this world, Christianity is to be a counterculture.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.